You're listening to The Conversation with Adam Weber, lead pastor of Embrace Church and author of Love Has a Name.
Hey guys, this is The Conversation. My name is Adam. I hope and pray this finds every last one of you doing well. Hope it's been a great day. Hope and pray that you would know just how deeply loved you are by God. I continue to be blown away by how many of you are listening to each episode every single week, overwhelmed in the best way by responses. I'm just deeply encouraged that episodes are encouraging you, that episodes are challenging you. I'm thankful for all of you listening through the podcast, also all of you listeners through Faith Radio, and I can't say enough amazing things about Faith Radio. Overall, I am just so incredibly grateful that you are spending any time with me. Before we get into today's episode, I want to read some words from King David, our brother David, in Psalm 62, which is one of my favorite psalms. He says this. He says, "Oh, my people, trust in Him, trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart to Him." If you're listening right now, what I want you to know is that we have a God who wants and invites us to pour out our hearts to Him. Yes, He wants us to pour out the good things inside of us. Words of praise, words of thanksgiving, words of gratefulness. But also, we have a God who wants and invites us to pour out the bad and ugly things inside of us as well. He wants us to pour out our pain. He wants us to pour out our jealousy and our bitterness and our unforgiveness. He wants us to trust in Him at all time. We have a God who doesn't just put up with us sharing what's on our heart. Instead, He wants and He invites us to do so. If you don't know, it is so important that we process our feelings, our pains, our emotions with God. It's such an important aspect of following Jesus. And I want to share these verses and these words from David because it transitions perfectly into today's conversation. I was able to sit down with pastor and author Pete Scazzaro, and I just to say it as strongly as I can, his book he wrote about 15 years ago called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, it is one of the things that brought me out of the darkest seasons of pain and just heartbreak that I've ever walked through. About 4 or 5 years ago, I went through just a horrible, hard, challenging season, and this book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, is what God used. It's a solid biblical book. It's what God used to pull me out of this dark place that I'm in. And so if you've experienced pain, if you've experienced heartache, if you've experienced suffering, and I think all of us are raising our hands right now and saying, yes, I have experienced that. Maybe make sure you keep one hand on the wheel if you're driving right now. But if you have experienced pain and suffering, you are going to want to pick up a copy of this book. And I do not say that lightly. So many of the authors that you're reading right now are reading Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. So many of your pastors at your churches, whether they're small churches or large churches, are reading Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And so Pete and I and one of my best friends, Travis Waltner, is on the episode as well. We talk about pain and we talk about processing our emotions with God. And we talk about what it looks like to actually be a deep Christian. Like, what does it mean to really go deeper, not just to gain more information about God, but to allow God to transform us from the inside out. And I know that you're going to be encouraged. As always, sit back, relax, and enjoy the conversation.
Well, Pete, so grateful to have you on The Conversation today. I want to give a huge welcome to you.
Thank you, Adam. Good to be with you and Travis.
So about 15 years ago, your now classic book, in my eyes, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, came out. And really the heart behind this book is you cannot be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. If you want to explain kind of where this book came out of in your life and really the heartbeat of the book as a whole, I think that helps set everything up for us.
Yeah. So I became a Christian at the age of 19 in the university and kind of plunged headlong into what we would call evangelical Christianity, you know, and learning all about everything, Bible study and prayer and worship, and eventually graduated and spent a little time on staff with a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and then eventually went to seminary, graduated, spent a year in Central America, and planted a church then in New York City. a multiracial church with 70 plus nations in it in the inner city, a commitment to serve the poor and hopefully multiply churches in other urban poor areas. And so we were all going gangbusters the first 6 years, but then we hit a wall, kind of like you did. You're talking about hit a wall, Adam. We hit a wall, my wife and I. And the wall was multifaceted, you know, it was personal, it was corporate. Our church was growing in number, but we were recycling the same old stuff, and we were tired of it. We didn't sign up for that. We were dealing with a lot of severe issues in our community, and we realized that we weren't deeply addressing them. Our marriage wasn't going well. Jerry was lonely. We had four young girls at the time, four girls, and then I was exhausted and tired of working 6-7 days a week. Then we had a split in one of our congregations, and I was just a mess. We realized I was just not doing well. We realized something was really wrong in the way we had been taught to follow Jesus. Something was missing. It led us to my wife quitting the church, which was pretty dramatic since I was the senior pastor. She finally got my attention. Fortunately, she didn't leave me, but she did leave the church and starts attending a friend of mine, his church, which was really humiliating. So it got me into a therapist's office, which was like going to the principal's office in seventh grade, you know. But God met us both. I realized that I was an emotional infant trying to raise up mature people in the church. That I realized that emotional maturity and emotional health and spiritual maturity can't be separated. And I was an emotional infant in so many ways. I was so embarrassed that I had large parts of my life that had been untouched by Jesus. And yet I was reading the Bible, going to church, preaching sermons and all that. But a lot of things were not addressed in my inner life. But it was a liberating moment because God met us when we realized what a mess we were. And out of that, it was 1996, we embarked on a journey. Honestly, it was like being born again. We called it often a second conversion, because once we actually realized that there's some massive missing pieces in the way we're following Christ. That has to do a lot with American culture, et cetera. Anyway, we had this experience with God and with each other that just launched us on this journey that we call emotionally healthy discipleship today, that we've been on now for almost 26 years. And it's been just liberating and tremendous and fun and in every sense of the word. So that's the story. But it came out of crisis, came out of failure, came out of a mess. And by the miracle of God, we came out of it.
Yeah, no, thank you so much for sharing that backstory. So just like in general, how do you become emotionally mature? Like if you were to say two or three things, like what does that even mean or look like?
Boy, wow, it's a pretty big question. First of all, let me just say this. Adam, I'm still on my journey. All right. So it's not like get it, like, oh, Pete's like got it all together. No, but it's more of a lens, a paradigm, a framework, a culture of how you do life. And so for us, it began with, up to that point, I was probably 36, 37 at the time. It was integrating, for example, I didn't do feelings. I didn't do sadness. I didn't do fear. I didn't do vulnerability. I just didn't do those things. I did, let's take the next hill. Well, if love is the measure of spiritual maturity, which also I'd gotten off that too, that, you know, approachability, humility, love is really the definition, as Jesus said, of a mature person. And Paul, I'd gotten off track on that. I was building a big church, you know, and so is integrating, letting myself feel, that was number one. Love becoming the criteria for what spiritual maturity is. Weakness and vulnerability being actually the way you're supposed to be in Jesus' family. And looking at, for example, looking at your family of origin and how it's impacted who you are today. I was totally unaware. I blocked all that out. Even though I'd come to Christ when I was 19, I hadn't thought about it. But yet to be a Christian is to leave the unhealthy parts of your family and your culture. So in our case, that includes American culture, as well as your family of origin, and learn, discipleship is learning, how do I do life in the new family of Jesus? So you may be, you know, in North Dakota or South Dakota, you may be in Iowa, it doesn't matter where you are, but I'm in New York, you've got to leave your family of origin and learn, we all learn under Jesus, how do we do life in this thing called a church? How do we do conflict, success, you know, anger, sexuality, relationships? And we never thought about those things before. So it was like a revolution. Integrating that whole emotional piece. And again, the biggest thing for me, I never forget realizing David committed murder and adultery and wrote a song about it. So I just hadn't seen that much. And so we just said, we had nothing left to lose at that point. We just said, if everyone leaves the church, it's okay. it'll just be us and we'll start all over again. But we were done pretending. We were done playing church. We were done. We just said, if you want to go to a church that's pretending and religious, there's lots of churches for you. But if you're going to come here, the worst thing you can do is have it all together. Because that's just not the New Testament. So we kind of the church is like, it set people free. But we kind of shared out of our own broken story. And it was liberating. It was just so, everything became fun, joyful. We got into monasticism. So it's been like kind of an unfolding for us, to be honest. It's been like this. And it honestly, to this day, we're 26 years in, it just continues to like unfold and like, oh my gosh. And like, we're growing and learning like a lot as we're on this journey. It's been wonderful.
I loved the only prerequisite is not having it all together. And Pete, for anybody who's listening right now, there are few times that I'll say this. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is an absolute must-read book. For me, I picked up this book. Actually, Travis here is the one who kind of forced me to read it. I don't know if that's very Jesus-like, but you pretty much forced me. And yet I was in a deep season of pain and hurt. I felt betrayed. I was angry. I wanted to leave everything except following Jesus. And I was given this book, and it helped me process pain, which Christians are not good at. Followers of Jesus are not good at pain, because we need to throw kind of the Jesus bumper sticker on everything and move on. One last thing that I'd love for you to talk about is in emotional healthy spirituality, you talk about a wall experience.
Yeah.
And a wall experience isn't just, I had a bad day or I had a bad week. A wall experience is one of those moments that bring you to your knees. Maybe it's a divorce, a cancer diagnosis, a church splitting, infidelity, a major event. Mm-hmm. And for all of us as humans, we all have those experiences. At some point, we will all experience death, a wall experience of some kind. But you really talk about either journeying through the wall or kind of running away from the wall. Would you want to explain just that? And for someone maybe who's at that wall moment right now or has went through one, just a word of advice for that person, Pete.
I mean, walls are gifts. I mean, there's treasure to move towards pain, actually. Like, let's say COVID-19, if I could. I mean, COVID's been a tremendous grief globally. And yet most of the church has no idea what to do. Like, it's like, let's get on with it, get vaccinated, let's get back to normal. It's like, no, like 550,000 people plus have died. There's ripple losses going on. And my goodness, we have a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations. You know, 2/3 of the Psalms are laments. I mean, we should be leading the way in the culture of how do I absorb the losses and receive God's treasures in them? So I would say, in terms of the wall, I've had 5 or 6 in my life, big ones. Everyone has them. The question is, do you bounce off it and just get more bitter and hit the same wall again? But they're actually gifts from God. They're gifts. Because God has to stop us. Do you understand? God loves you enough that you're not in control of this thing. It's not up and to the right, always growing bigger, better, faster. Like, no, God's in control of this thing. And God loves you enough that He's gonna stop you. And so walls, and I don't have a clean 1, 2, 3 about suffering. And I don't understand suffering. Who does? But God allows walls because He loves us. He loves you enough to stop you, so that you might actually turn toward Him, and He can do some deep things. Can happen at the wall, can happen no other place. I mean, there's just the deep transformation in life happens in your worst moments, not your best. We don't want it, but that's the way it happens. If you look back on your life, it's in those horrific moments. But see, the key is, what do you do in that time? If you can stay surrendered, hanging on to Jesus, Even when you don't feel Him, that's when you're going through some significant change. God wants to rewire us. He wants to free you to be you. Well, how's He going to free you? He's got to pull some weeds and roots out of you that are just deep in there, so that you can become the woman, the man that God's made you to be, and you can begin. He'll take you to extraordinary places and meet people you never dreamed of, and you'll become a person you won't even be recognizable. But to get you there, he just has to break you. He's got to do some things in you. People who have been entrusted with great, great suffering, and you wonder how they survived. If they have been able to stay with Jesus, just, you know, they come out with extraordinary revelation, just extraordinary transformation, and a capacity, a spaciousness to hold people and God in a way that others just can't. So there's a gift. There's a gift coming in that wall that you don't want to miss. And you can't get yourself through the wall, and God's going to get you through it. And it may last 3 months, 6 months, a year, years. I don't know how long Job's was. It was long, 35 chapters worth in the Bible. It was a long time. You know, the walls are, you know, as my first big wall, his mentor said to me, I told him, all I see is darkness. I see zero light. And he was just so happy I was so broken. And I was like, he was like 4 to 30 years older than me. Like he could see what an arrogant twerp I was, you know? And he was like, oh, it's so good, Pete. And I'm like, what's good? I'm crying on the phone, you know? And he says, I promise you that if you just stay the course. He goes, you will see a flicker of light. And then that light's going to grow and you're going to come out the other side. But right now in the darkness, you know, there are things that you can only learn here and you need to stay. Great counsel for me. And so anyway, that wall thing is it's important. It's really a gift. So if some of you are in it, thank God for it. There's treasure here.
Jeez, I'm having flashbacks to my wall experience 4 years ago just listening to you. I feel like I need to, I don't know, go see a counselor right now again. But for that person though, like it's so genuinely true. I look back at 4 years ago and I still can't say thank you, God, that this happened. But I'm at the place where I'm like, there has been so much good that has come from it. And I think I might get to that place where I say thank you. Pete, I want to go to your newest book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. You've come out with Emotional Healthy Leadership, Spirituality, Relationships.
Yep.
What makes this book different and unique from the other books?
Yeah. So let me try to say that's a great question. I wrote this because I wrote a book in 2003. It was my first book I wrote. And we were like 7 or 8 years into this journey. We were living it out. And I wrote this book and it was called The Emotionally Healthy Church. We took it out of print on purpose, and the goal of that book was even to use the word emotional health. Like that was like no publisher, this publisher said, do not use the word emotional health. Nobody is going to read it. And, but for me, I wrote it for pastors. That was my audience initially. And it was really kind of the goal of it was to point out that theologically how important this was to discipleship and to leadership. But I wrote it like 18 years ago, and it was a time when no one even heard the word emotional health. It was just a different season that we were living in. Today, it's 18 years later, and now emotional health is like a pop thing. It's like popular, you know? My gosh, like it's a fad, you know? And,
it's so true.
You're famous.
But I also, so the issues are very different that we're addressing, and so anyway, I asked the public, let's get rid of that book, you know, and let me give a chance to totally rewrite it. But I wanted to write about creating a healthy culture. What does it mean to create a church culture that deeply transforms people? Because you can't do it just individually, me and Jesus. It's got to be a culture, a community, a new community that's reinforcing, moving people out of their stuckness and shallowness into a deep transformation in Christ for the sake of the world. And so I've been doing a lot of thinking on it. And I said, let me put this into a book. And we called it Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. But I had to get at like, why are we shallow? How are we in this spot? Because we don't identify how we got here. We'll never get out of it. And so my first chapter was just, what are the four failures of that undermine deep discipleship in churches? How can we have people that have been in church for 30 years and they're still judgmental, mean-spirited, but they know the Bible, but they're like cold-hearted and you just feel worse when you're around them? I said, how can we be producing this kind of a person over and over again in our churches, regardless of denomination? Second is we emphasize doing for God over against being with God. We're such a doing productive culture. Thirdly is we ignore the treasures of church history and the global church. So we've got 2,000 years of church history, incredible wealth and treasure that we just ignore. And if you want to develop deep people, you got to draw from, you know, the global church over 2,000 years of history. But if you're just learning from Americans and Martin Luther and Calvin up, you're just missing massive treasure. And lastly, as we define success wrong, you know, we have an American view of success, you know, bigger, better, faster, you know, be a happy life. And it's just not, you know, so that's my opening thing. And then I go into what are the seven marks of creating a culture. Again, for me, it's I was wrestling with a biblical marks, not a program, but what are the underpinnings, like the anchors, the theological underpinnings that you must die for in a church if you're actually going to deeply change people. Now, again, I'm not interested in, I can't speak for other churches. I just have zero interest in building a crowd. I want to build a church. I want to see people changed. I'm not into preaching to have a crowd there. I don't see the point. Jesus is into building a church with deeply changed people for the sake of the world. So I took a couple of years to work on it.
No, I think one thing that comes up for me as a pastor that I hear on a regular basis is people say they want to go deeper. They want to go deeper. They kind of want the meat. They want the substance. And when you drill down in that, a lot of times we've talked about that often, even in the preaching here at Embrace, what people are wanting is to know the Greek word behind forgiveness. To know the substance meaty stuff. And so what's kind of interesting is it's almost more informational. And so now you'll have all these people who know the Greek word for forgiveness while they're not forgiving anybody around them. You know, it's like, well, why would we do that? And so how you define depth is, I feel like, what we're after. It's not informational. I have this feeling a lot of times when I read the scripture, I'm like, we're discipling people into becoming Pharisees. And that's spiritual depth. No, actually, Jesus was more ruthless on them than anybody else. Like, it wasn't just like you've kind of missed the mark. It's like, no, like, Jesus calls you really bad, mean names like vipers. And so, if that is what discipleship is, like, how are we missing that? And what does actual spiritual depth mean?
Boy, that's great. What a great question. I think I was in the same boat. I said, that's what's happening. We're filling people with information, theology, but they're not living it. They're not necessarily experiencing it. We can only give what we possess. We can't give what we don't possess. Don't you understand? That's the great problem. So it begins with us as lead, us, me, you. The degree to which we deepen in Jesus is the degree to which we're able to give it away. But you cannot give what you don't possess. You can only give what you do possess. It's who you are. That's our greatest gift. And so we realize we got to really help focus on like pastors too and leaders. So we have something actually to give away. So I was with a pastor just the other day. We were talking about grief and loss, and he was just weeping. And I was like, and he goes, because I just never took it seriously. I never thought, I had to write out your chart of your losses and how you responded to them and whether you medicated yourself or addiction, whatever you did, you know, and then what's God's way of dealing with processing grief and loss? And what does it look like to absorb it into your being for the sake of the treasure that might come forth from it? And, you know, he was like me. He's like, you know, I studied about the Psalms maybe, but no one ever applied it to my life. No one ever took the time to force me to actually do it. So we developed a tool, for example, called a genogram of your family of origin. Going back, it took us years. How do you look at your family of origin going back 3-4 generations and how it's impacted you? And forcing people into experiences that would force them to let Jesus inside there, like the mess. It's a mess in there for all of us, but to go underneath it, it's heavy. Mm-hmm. It's just scary. And people, I didn't come to church for this. No, like come and let Jesus mess you up to put you back together, you know? And, but that's why I say like the culture has to shift. Like, no, it's a safe place to do that. Mm-hmm. It's okay.
That's so good. Last question for you, Pete. Right now, there's just so many people who are angry, who are hurting, who are bitter. Your pastoral words to them.
You're angry, and anger is the first stage of grieving a death. If you read ever Kubler-Ross's Death and Dying, you know, we start with anger. But it's really a sadness. When you get underneath anger, there's always two things, fear and sadness. Those are the more vulnerable emotions. And I would say, let your anger out. That's important to listen to it. Journal it before God, feel it. And then you want to ask the question of, you know, what am I sad about? You know, what am I afraid of? You want to get to those more vulnerable emotions, and how is God coming to me in it? I think you want to take your bitterness and your anger. You want to look for some, hopefully some wise women and men that you can talk to, but you want to listen for God's voice in your anger and bitterness as you get, you know, get it out, and hopefully listen to the sadness and fear underneath it. And as you do that, you want to listen to the voice of God. What might he be saying to you? So, for example, I'm so sad about the scandals in the church. I'm just so sad about it. I know some of these people personally, big ones that have had falls in the last 5 to 8, 10 years. But my sadness, you know, is I know God speaking to me about loving and really going after young pastors and leaders, about their inner life, about their foundation, and to slow it down. And that what they think is a success may be the worst thing for their soul. And to get them into not just being concerned about the outer stuff out here, the institutions and the manipulating things to build something, but actually take equal amount of time for their inner life and to do the hard work of getting a hold of those monsters inside and letting God inside there. So your inner life is as important as your outer life. So I'm using the sadness to, I think I've, you know, to hear God about how I invest my time and energy and money. So God's there. God's in your anger. He's not apart from it. Don't leave him over your anger. That's my pastoral word to those folks.
Yeah, no.
And be encouraged. God is on a throne and he's doing something. Things are not out of control. He's got his arms and hands on that steering wheel.
That is so good. Again, Pete's newest book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. Go get a copy. Pete, thank you so much for taking the time to sit down.
Guys, thank you so much for inviting me into this conversation. It's been fantastic to be with you.
The Conversation with Adam Weber is produced by the Converge Podcast Network and proudly distributed on Faith Radio. Special thanks to these partners. For more information on this show, visit convergepodcast.com.
This show is part of the Converge Podcast Network.